I'd like to read from Psalm, just double checking, 136. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. And rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. Amen.
Thank you, everybody. Well, we're celebrating Harvest Thanksgiving this evening, and I would suggest to everybody that this is one of the more important Christian festivals of the year, because it teaches us thankfulness. Now, today we're primarily giving thanks to God for the harvest this year, which is good, and that's important because sometimes harvests fail. Now, just to get the big questions over with first, why does God allow that? Why does God allow harvests to fail in certain places? Well, there could be many reasons. Maybe it's directly because of the sins of the people. That's possible. But we shouldn't jump to conclusions and say, oh, that country over there has got a famine, it must be their sin. That we can't jump to conclusion like that. There could be many, many other reasons. Maybe it's God trying to wake us up to return to him. Amos, the prophet Amos, had this in Israel. Amos 4:6, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So it could be that famine comes so that people will return to the Lord. Or maybe it's God teaching us to be dependent on one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the church at Jerusalem was in very great need. Now, we don't actually see the word famine, but they're in need of some kind, and we assume that there is a famine in the land. Now, the church in Macedonia heard about it and responded generously. The whole point being, 2 Corinthians 8:14, that now, at this time, your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. So maybe God is teaching us interdependence on one another. So there's lots of different reasons why maybe a harvest fails at some point. The point is, we should never take a good harvest for granted. Now, in this country, we've not been in want for such a long time now. And the sad thing is that because of that, people today don't even think that there's a God to be thankful for. They think everything just makes itself. The world was made suddenly out of a big bang many billions of years ago. We all evolved from some blob that crawled out of the slime. And dirt just becomes food, and that's it. Nothing to be thankful for, it just happens. And we've conditioned ourselves to think that way. And we never consider that all these things around us, this fruit, all this produce, is proof that there must be a creator God who created it all and provides for us. But we'd rather believe anything than be accountable to such a God. In Romans 1:20, we read of people who aren't thankful. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God." And then these three words, "neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." These people are condemned, amongst other things, for their unthankfulness. So we ought to be thankful. And I want to examine this in a bit more detail by looking at this psalm that was read, Psalm 136. There's so much more to be thankful for than just a harvest. So let's go through Psalm 136, verse by verse, and we'll see what we can find. Verse 1. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever." Well, this psalm is the easiest passage in the Bible to know what the main subject is. Because it tells you in every verse, his mercy endureth forever. And that's the greatest thing every one of us has got to be thankful for, his mercy. But before we can understand about how God is merciful to us, we need to understand a bit more of his character. And the first thing to note in verse 1 here is that he is good. Now, aren't you glad he's good? Societies throughout history have invented their own gods. I'm thinking of the Greek gods. I mean, Greece was a very prosperous society. But they invented their own gods. And the Roman gods. Rome was a very prosperous society 2,000 years ago. But they invented their own gods. And these gods of their own imagination, they're all beings more powerful than us. But at the same time, they're all too much like us. They fight. They get jealous. They have emotions. They get angry. And many people think God is like that as well. Psalm 50, verse 21, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." But the true God isn't like that. The true God is good. Now, isn't that a great relief to know? He's not capricious, doing what he fancies all the time. Sometimes this, sometimes that, so you don't know what he's going to do next. He's good. He's consistently good. He's always good, and he's never evil. Which means he's perfectly just. Now, what a wonderful thought that is. So that's the first thing we have to give thanks for. The Lord is good. Verse 2. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 3. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. We're to give thanks to the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Now that doesn't mean he's the greatest amongst many. These other gods, the God of gods, these other gods, these small gods, don't really exist. They're figments of men's imagination. And whoever, we can call a few people Lord in this world, but they're nothing compared to the one true living God. And I don't really think we understand how big God is. God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's in control of all things. So, if you think about it, there must only be one of him. If there's just one little thing controlled by somebody else, he can't be God. But we don't want a God like that. That frightens us, really. A God that's in control of absolutely everything. Now, the Old Testament in the Bible is the history of a small group of people, the Israelites, who God made to be an example of what we're all like. Now, I'm not getting at the Israelites at all. If God had chosen the English, we'd have done exactly the same thing. Time and time again, they rebelled against this true God, and they went after idols. Now, you might say, you don't bow down to an idol. We don't do that. Well, we don't do that in the West, but in you go to China, Southeast Asia, and I presume India as well, I don't know. Every house has got a little shrine in the corner with a tin god and incense burning against it, and maybe some rotting fruit by it. To them, it's real. To them, these gods are real. They worship their little gods. We don't do that here. But we do make idols in other ways, of course. We make idols of celebrities. We make idols out of science. We still have our idols. These things aren't gods at all. They're idols. And the second commandment tells us, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. There's only one God. He's good. He's in control of everything. And that should be a great comfort to every one of us. Verse 4. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. God alone doeth great wonders. What does it mean by wonders? Well, in the Bible we've got signs and wonders. Real miracles. Jesus Christ did real miracles. Things beyond and above the natural order of things. And there's a lot of churches today who see miracles around every corner. But actually, there aren't all that many, even in the Bible. Miracles are noticeable because most of the time they're not there. When Christ came, men were surprised at his miracles. John 9:32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? So we don't tend to see that sort of miracle today. But there are two great wonders different from that, that come from God, that are part of our everyday experience. The wonders of creation and providence. God created all things out of nothing. And in his providence, he upholds and controls everything that comes to pass, to his greatest glory. In Matthew 10, Christ said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Verse 5, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. He made the heavens by his wisdom. This world isn't just randomly assembled, wound up like a watch and let run down. That's not the way it's done. Every little thing has been created and is controlled by God in his wisdom. God is all wise. He knows exactly what he's doing. Now, it might not seem like that, but he does. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we see that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And heaven was created on the second day. Now, we don't know much about these things, but we know there are at least three heavens. It's a plural. The Apostle Paul said once he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. I'm not going to pretend that I do. But there are more than one heaven, and God created them all by his wisdom. And if we look at the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, on the third day, God gathered the waters together so that the land appeared. And this is what we've got in Psalm 136 and verse 6. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. And then on the fourth day, he made the sun, moon, and stars. Verse 7, to him that made the great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, we're told in Genesis chapter 1 that the sun, moon, and stars were for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So they're not just there to give light. They give us seasons, they give us a way of telling the time. We can even navigate by them. This is all God's mercy to us, to help us, because he cares about us. And these are all things we should be thankful for. Now, why is it important that we believe that God created the world the way he did? He created the world in 6 days, and all very good. And have you ever wondered why the Bible tells us that God created light on the first day, but he didn't actually create the sun and the moon till the fourth day? You think that's silly, we can't believe that anymore? No. Well, the reason he did that is very important. It's a physical pattern of a spiritual reality. Now, what do I mean by that? God does this all the time. We can't see spiritual things. They're all invisible. So God gives us physical patterns that we can see in the Bible to explain what we can't see. And to understand the spiritual reality that creation points to, we need to understand the spiritual power that God has when he turns people from darkness to light. What is it to become a Christian? Now, if we read a bit further on in Genesis, by the time you get to chapter 3, everything's gone wrong. The first man, Adam, ate of a fruit that God told him not to eat of. And what happened? We fell. And I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism is very good. And this is what the Shorter Catechism says. All mankind, by their fall, that is Adam and Eve's fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And that's the situation that we're all born into. We're all born with a selfish nature that panders to self. But the good news is, God didn't leave us like that. In his mercy, he provided a saviour. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to live a sinless life and die a death that he didn't deserve. Whose death would be in our place, in the place of his people? We deserve to die for our sins. But if we put our trust in him, we can be free from the punishment that we deserve. That's Christianity. And it's mirrored in the creation account. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. We are born by nature without form and void. Darkness is upon the face of our hearts. We're born living for ourselves, living vain, empty, formless, void lives. But when the Spirit of God moves, God says, let there be light. And there is light. When we become a Christian, the first thing God does within us is to say, let there be spiritual light in the heart. And there it is. And suddenly everything's different. It's like a light being switched on inside us. Suddenly the Bible, which was a dead book to us before, comes alive. We now see what we couldn't see before. We become altogether different from what we were. Now that's the most wonderful thing that could ever happen to anyone. God coming into a soul and saying, let there be light. And then once we have light, God can then start to order our lives, bringing order out of chaos. Now that's what he did in creation on the days 2 to 6. The rest of our lives, God changes us to make us something useful. And then just as on the seventh day of creation, when God so-called rested, so when we die, we go to the heavenly rest, the heavenly Sabbath. And we go to be with Christ in eternal, sinless glory forevermore. That is Christianity. And creation is a pattern, a physical pattern of the spiritual reality. Now that's why it's important we understand the pattern. So not only should we be thankful that God is good, that he created the universe, that he's in control of everything, but we should also be thankful for his plan to redeem a people for himself. A plan successfully carried out by Jesus Christ. And then let's carry on in Psalm 136, verse 10. We've got on the face of it a rather strange verse, verse 10. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. Now if you take that verse out of context and just have it on its own, that's a very strange verse. What's merciful about killing Egypt's firstborn? Well, we need to understand the story of the Exodus. Again, it's another physical pattern of a spiritual reality. The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt for 430 years. God raised up Moses to set them free. To cut a long story short, there was a series of plagues by which God ruined Egypt. The final plague being the destruction of the firstborn. From the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the cattle. They all died. But God gave the Israelites advance warning and told them if they killed a lamb and smeared the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, he'd pass over them. So by those means, the firstborn of Israel, the Israelites were saved, but the firstborn of the Egyptians weren't. Now that's the pattern. And the spiritual reality is obvious. All those who put themselves under the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved from the punishment they deserve for their sins. But those who don't will quite justly be destroyed for their own sins. Israel is an example of the believer being freed from the slavery of sin in his heart. And then verse 11, and brought Israel out from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. So the killing of the Egyptian firstborn is mercy. But it's not mercy to the Egyptians. It's mercy to the Israelites. They were in bondage for 430 years, but now set free by God, by a strong hand and a stretched out arm. And so we see that there's two groups of people in the world. We have the Egyptians, the enemies of God's people. And we have the Israelites, who are the type of God's people. So we see in this world, Christians will have enemies. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, we've got three enemies. And this is not in the Bible. I think it's in the Anglican prayer book. The three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not in the Bible, but it's a very, very good description of the enemies that the Christian has. The world out there who's never known this transformation that it is to become a Christian, They don't understand us, and so they persecute us, they laugh at us, they dismiss us. And then we've got the devil. And Peter says about the devil, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And then we've got the greatest of all of our enemies, ourselves, the flesh. We're our own worst enemy. The Apostle Paul expressed this spiritual battle within him, and he said, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So we have enemies. But after the Israelites left Egypt, the Egyptians followed them. So with the Egyptians behind them and the Red Sea in front of them, they had no way of escape. What could they do? And what can we do when we face a situation in life where there seems to be no way out? They cried to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. Verse 13. "To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever." God parted the Red Sea. The Israelites escaped to the other side. The Egyptians were drowned. The Egyptians received the punishment they deserved, and the Israelites received mercy. God's good. He's perfectly just. He saves his people from their enemies and judges everybody else with perfect justice. That's the God whom we serve. Now, there's another phrase in the Bible that says God is love, which he is. But that doesn't mean he's got a fuzzy feeling about everybody. He's going to forgive everybody everything all the time. That's a wrong idea about God altogether. It doesn't take into account that God is good. He's just. The love of a good God is shown by saving his people from evil, wherever it's found, the world, the flesh, or the devil. That's the true love of a good God. And he saves his people from the evil every day. God cares about his people all the time. He keeps us, he protects us, and after we've come to him, the rest of our lives are spent under his care. Verse 16. "To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever." God led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. They became pilgrims passing through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And that's the physical picture. The spiritual reality is that we are pilgrims travelling through this world until at the end of our days we reach the true promised land of heaven. And that's always been the case for everyone who truly believes in God. Hebrews 11:13, talking about Abraham and all the patriarchs. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So as Christians, this world is not our home. So we should set our affection on things above, not on things of this earth. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then in verse 17 we read about two kings, Sihon and Og. "To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever, Sihon king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever, and Og the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. and gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever, even an heritage unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. Now this is toward the end of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now the Israelites are travelling northwards, they're east of the River Jordan, and they're travelling northwards, trying to get over the Jordan into the Promised Land. That's the idea. And they pass peaceably by the nations of Edom, Moab and Ammon, three small kingdoms. And they try to use the same diplomatic means to pass by the land of the Amorites. But in Deuteronomy chapter 2, this is what happened. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit the land, his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. Both these kings, Sihon and Og, rather than being peaceable, both came out to fight. And the Lord defeated them both, and the Israelites acquired their land. It wasn't yet the promised land, it was still east of the Jordan River, but it was land. And the Lord has given us some land in this world. It's not the real promised land, that's in the next world to come after death, but it's a foretaste. He's given us the church. The church is, or ought to be, a place where true believers can be refreshed, can find help, support, encouragement from fellow pilgrims on their way to the real promised land in the next world. That's what a church ought to be. Now, I know a church can be depressing at times, especially when people who fancy themselves too much take over. True believers can be very frustrated with things. I know quite a few people who've had some sort of altercation with the church, and they don't go to church anymore. They're true believers, they love the Lord, but they don't go to church anymore because something's gone wrong somewhere. And to them, we have to say, no matter how bad the situation, nothing should ever stop us meeting together. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But there's also the opposite extreme. Of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, quite like the land they'd acquired from Sihon and Og, so much so, they decided to settle there, it was good for their cattle, and not go into the promised land on the other side of Jordan at all. They helped the others go in, but they wouldn't go in themselves. And there are so many people in this world who love their church in this world so much, they don't want to leave it. This is the opposite extreme for these people who stopped going to church. The church is not the promised land. We shouldn't put our trust in the church. We should put our trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. So from their bondage in Egypt, throughout all the wilderness journey, even after entering the promised land, Israel was always in a low estate. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. And it's the same with us. We might have some status in this world. We might be comfortably off. We might have many possessions and people might like us. But every one of us really is in a low estate. Do we feel that? Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, had such a tremendous privilege She was to carry the Son of God in human flesh and give birth to him. But she didn't puff herself up with pride about it at all. She saw herself for what she really was. She said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." And that's our attitude. That's the attitude we should have. The attitude of Mary. Really, we're nothing. We're simple people. Humble people. But that's exactly the type of people the Lord looks for to do his work. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, why has he done that? Simple answer, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We can't do anything. Everything we do and are comes from the Lord's mercy. And as we grow in the faith, we come to realise this. We need the Lord for everything. Verse 24, "And hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever." We can't defeat the world, the flesh and the devil. We can't do that. They're far too powerful for us. But the Lord can redeem us from our enemies. And in his mercy, he does help his people. Everything we have in our eyes, the Lord's mercy. Consequently, the only thing we should have in our hearts, really, is thankfulness to God. And then verse 25. This is what we're celebrating today. "Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever." He feeds all flesh. All his creatures are dependent upon him. The harvest is the Lord's mercy to everybody. Psalm 145 verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works." Now, I said earlier that God didn't show mercy to the Egyptians, but he did to Israel. But actually, when the Egyptians were alive in this world, God showed them tremendous mercy. They had a very prosperous society for many generations. They had leeks and garlics and watermelon, anything, everything you could wish for. That was God's mercy to them. But they attributed it all to gods of their own imagination. And year after year, they'd never be thankful to the one true Creator God. And then one day, God's mercy was no longer there. They all drowned in the Red Sea. Now, we could just sit here year after year, living our own self-centered lives, not being thankful for anything. But one day, we'll find God's mercy will no longer be there. And we won't have any excuse about it, because God's been merciful to us for so long. Now, on the other hand, the Israelites, they were shown God's mercy in a slightly different way. First of all, they were freed from the bondage in Egypt. Now, they'd become pilgrims in the wilderness, so they didn't actually have a home here. But God provided for them every day, with manna in the morning and quail in the evening. For the whole 40 years, they didn't want for anything. They didn't have to work for it, they just received it. Their life was a lot simpler than in Egypt. And actually, many Israelites didn't like that. They wanted to go back to the garlic and the leeks and the rich food of Egypt, even though it meant going back to slavery, to bondage. But those who persevered finally entered into the promised land. The mercy God shows to those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just for this world. There's plenty of mercy in this world, yes, but it's not just for this world. The Egyptians only received mercy for this world. When their time in this world was over, finished. Let's not be like them. True believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have something far greater to be thankful for. They've got the forgiveness of sins. It's a wonderful thing to know. We won't be condemned with the world. That's true mercy, and it continues beyond death. Only when we know our sins forgiven can we know what thankfulness really is. Verse 26. I will give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth not just for this world, but forever. And that is the hope of every Christian, that everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the Lord's mercy forever. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we do thank thee for thy mercy to us. Give us thankful hearts. We see all this produce around us and we give thanks to thee. But Lord, we need thy mercy for beyond death. We need thy mercy for eternity. And we do pray that thou wilt help us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know him, that we may stay close to him, that we may love him, that we may come to him, that we may know our sins forgiven and know what mercy really is. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.